Yeah, so our verses are 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 13. And so it says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And so I have been thinking about preaching nonstop this week, mainly because speaking in front of people is probably my biggest fear. So it's been a lot of fun. And on Friday, I was able to do tree work with David, and he worked us really hard. It was over a 12-hour day, and within the first hour, I was bending over to pick a log, and my jeans split from the backside. And so for the rest of the 11 hours, I was working with a massive hole in my pants, which was quite the experience. So I'm hoping that preaching for 35 minutes will be no sweat compared to that. And it seems like we are getting slammed with great topics to preach on with our first two Sundays back. First, we get to hear about excommunication, and now we get to hear about church discipline, which is everyone's favorite subject. And Timothy did an excellent job of showing us that a humble church must practice excommunication when necessary with mourning, judgment, unity, and severity. And it isn't so much that Paul is slamming this man who is sexually immoral, but he's more going at the heart of them, their heart response, and the church's heart towards this man in their body. And we learn that church discipline there is not equivalent with excommunication, but rather excommunication is a subset of church discipline. And the goal of excommunication is the destruction of the flesh so that that person might be saved. The goal of church discipline is similar, but it's much less severe, since we'll see that we're still a part of the body and we're not being delivered over to Satan. So what then is the goal of church discipline? The goal of church discipline is to promote holiness, protection, and provide restoration, both individually and corporately. And we're going to see how it does these three things through the grounds of discipline, the goal of discipline, and then the grace in discipline. Let's begin with verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good." Last week, Pastor Timothy defined arrogance for us as leaning on your own understanding and your own way of doing things instead of trusting and obeying God. And earlier in verse 2, he said, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" And then verse 6, "Your boasting is not good." So they have sexual immorality prevalent in their church, and pride is rampant in this body of believers. And it seems like as believers, we can also tend to pendulum swing on certain topics. So one generation might be completely silent on this issue, and then the next generation might say, "No, we need to be involved in this because it'll bring unbelievers closer to God." And I feel like as believers, we can tend to do this with the topic of sexuality. We can either pendulum swing and be completely silent because it's an awkward subject to talk about, or we can vehemently condemn the sin of unbelievers outside of the church. And for someone who might be looking in to see what the Christian faith is all about, all they may hear is judgment and condemnation. And Paul says this in verses 12 and 13, this is exactly what we should not be doing. Let's start with verse 9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And I feel like it's especially important to note here that when Paul says, anyone who bears the name of brother, that's someone who is professing to be a Christian. And if someone is a professing Christian, then they have the ability to be held accountable to the word of God and to the body of believers and to be disciplined. And if someone then, as a believer, chooses to dig their heels in and persist in unrepentant sinning, then we're called to purge them from among us. And as Pastor Timothy said last week, it would be excommunication. But if someone says they're not a Christian, even if they once professed that faith, then they are no longer a member. Paul tells us we cannot judge them, we cannot discipline them, for they're not a part of the body of Christ. But we who say, yes, I love Jesus, he's the Lord of my life, we have the privilege of being held accountable and being disciplined, both informally or formally, if it goes to that. But if someone denies Jesus as Lord, then as believers, it's not our place to judge them. And I feel like sometimes we can reverse what Paul is saying here, and we can sit back, be on our phones, scrolling through social media, or we can talk to our friends, our family, and from a distance, we can look out into the world and we can judge them for how they're living their lives. And then we might know of a brother or a sister who is sinning and not repenting for that sin, and we can turn a blind eye because that conversation would be awkward, it'd be uncomfortable, and it would be hard. But Paul sets it up very clearly for us. We're not called to be monks. We're not even called to move to Alaska just to get away from the world. And we're not supposed to accommodate people and avoid discipline entirely, leaving no difference between the world and who we are in Christ. But Paul tells us to stop disciplining, stop judging the world and forcing our Christian worldview on them, because the gospel is already an offense to the world, so we don't need to make it more offensive. Instead, we're called to enter the world as witnesses for Jesus and love the world sacrificially. And at the same time, we are to remove sin from our body through discipline, whether that's informal, day-to-day life with our brothers and sisters in Christ, ironing, sharpening iron, because when iron sharpens iron, it takes friction, and so we need to have uncomfortable conversations with people. Or it could be formal discipline when the elders need to get involved with a member of the church. But in verse 10, Paul lists more than two, but David Garland specifically nails two sins, and he would define greed and swindling not just as... Sorry, I'm not good at the slides. He wouldn't define sin just as, or greed and swindling, just as theft or the love of money. But he says, get the picture of those who enrich themselves unfairly, the rapacious, the grasping, the have-mores, whose insatiable hankering after more causes them to disregard completely the have-nots, to kick them down the ladder and to trample their rights and ignore their needs in order to advance upward at any price. The church has more readily condemned those guilty of sexual sin, but Paul regards this kind of unjust acquisitiveness to be no less nefarious, to be in the same boat. And as Christians in America, I feel like we think that these sins of like greed and swindling, they're not sins that we should take seriously because we live in such a consumeristic society. And I can even think of a time in this past year where my friends and I went to a discount warehouse in Warsaw, which is where my college is, and every now and then they would have an electronic day where they would bring all these electronics in, and no matter what their retail value is, their price would be, everything in the store was $10. And so you could get a really good deal or you could get a bum deal. And my only goal when I went in there was to get a thing called a Theragun, and Ben and Bethany can vouch for how cool it is. It's this thing, and it's a muscle, like, massage gun that helps you recover from being sore. And so we used it a lot when we were playing soccer. And so the doors opened. I had my cart. I was running around. First box I see, I open it up, and there's a Theragun in there. I'm like, God, you're so good to me. Thank you for providing. And then I text one of my friends who wasn't able to come with us, and he's like, dude, I will buy that from you for $110 right now. I was like, all right, sold. You got it, dude. I will. It's not worth $110, but I'll gladly let you pay that. And so even though this is a funny example, Paul's saying that my sin is no different than the sexual sin. My heart was just as sinful. I was cheating my brother out of something. I was swindling him. And God's word convicted my heart this week as I read through this passage. So I reached out to him. I confessed it to him. And because of how gracious he was, he had already forgiven me. But how we as Christians handle our sexuality is extremely important. But in our fight for purity, we can't forsake our fight for justice as well. And so the grounds for any moral wrong, whether that's a sexual sin, a social sin like lying or gossiping, immorality, idolatry, or an injustice done by someone who claims to be a believer and yet refuses change or correction. And even maybe as I've said some of these things, you've thought, oh, I've done that. I'm guilty of that one. And if I could have some interaction for this, show of hands, how many people in here have ever told a lie? All right, that's a good amount. Now, don't raise your hands for this one, but how many of us have ever committed adultery? And I'm sure many people wouldn't say that we've ever committed adultery on our spouse, but didn't Jesus come to bring our hearts to the surface, not just our actions? Didn't he say it's not about the act, but even if you just look at someone with lust, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart? And so I bet a lot more hands would go up if we went off of the inclinations of our heart. And so if you've realized that you have sinned, whether in thought, in word, or in action, then you are in a great position. And I would encourage you to confess that to God and find freedom in giving your sin to a Savior who is faithful and just to forgive us. So now that we've covered the grounds for discipline, we'll see what the goal of discipline is. As we continue on in verse 6 and on, it'll show us that personal sin is not a personal issue. It has consequences that impact the entire body of believers. Paul goes on to say, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Now, Paul's imagery of cleaning out the leaven assumes that these hearers were familiar with the Jewish festival of unleavened bread and Passover. And I was not, so I needed to look into it. And I thought it was really cool how the first morning of the festival of unleavened bread, they had a ceremonial sweep of the house to get rid of all the leaven and the leavened bread, because that was just something that you weren't allowed to have in your house anymore. And that took place on the first morning. What took place on the first morning a little bit before that was the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. And we'll get to that when we talk about the grace in discipline. And so another cool thing is the way that they made leaven was they would take a little piece of the dough and set it aside for that week. And they would store it in proper conditions, add some juices to it to make it ferment. And so now this fermented dough had a potential to turn bad and contaminate the entire batch. This explains Paul's metaphor where a little leaven leavens the whole lump, because leaven spreads pervasively throughout the whole batch of bread. And it doesn't leave one part that's not affected by it. And so this is why leaven is so often used to illustrate the infectious power of sin and evil. And bad leaven would then pass this taint on to the next batch of bread and the next batch of bread, because you just couldn't get it out. And so the only way to break the insidious chain of baking bad bread after and over again was to ditch the whole batch and then start from scratch. So when Paul applies it to this case of sin in the church, he's saying this man's sin brings much more harm, much more destruction upon the body of believers than simply just being a bad example of what it means to follow Christ. He's saying this sin is a toxin that would infect and ruin the whole community of believers. And then in verse 11, we see that Paul tells the church, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Paul's not telling the believers, you can't ever have this person over for dinner again. You can't hang out with them in your free time. But he's saying, do not celebrate the Lord's Supper with them. Because back then in the early church, Christians would gather in homes to worship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it would be a full-on meal. And it's not just like a piece of bread and the shot of grape juice that we get today. But he's saying, do not take this meal because it is so important for life as a believer with someone who's unrepentant in heart. The purpose, one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to stir awake those who are spiritually numb or asleep. It would remind them of the grace that they have been given in Christ and to restore and to unite them to the community of believers as a whole. So those who are being formally disciplined, they're already digging their heels into the ground, denying all warnings, all grace, and disregarding the body of Christ. So for this person, the Lord's Supper has ceased to do its work in them, and it has ceased to be grace for them, but instead it's a threat to them. And whenever we look in Scripture, we see a person gets near to God, it becomes dangerous. And so imagine drawing close to God through the Lord's Supper with this stubborn and obstinate spirit of arrogance. It would prove to be fatal for us. And we see this even happen in Leviticus 10. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." These men were sons of Aaron, the high priest. So they can't plead a case of ignorance because in the last chapter, they had just helped their father sacrifices for the whole nation of Israel to the Lord. And so at their heart, they knew what they were supposed to do. They knew how to do the sacrifices properly, but they wanted to do things their own way. And they were arrogant in the presence of the Lord, and they suffered as a result of it. So discipline is meant to protect the body and even those who have hardened their hearts towards the Lord. So there is grace in discipline. Secondly, when Paul tells them not to associate with anyone under discipline in verse 11, he's not saying we should shun these people, intentionally ignore them, or even act prideful towards them because they're being disciplined, but I'm not. I'm a good Christian. Informal discipline should always be taking place within a healthy and a mature church. When we're formally disciplining, though, the elders, they do whatever they can to help wake this person from their spiritual amnesia. They're not saying, you know, what you're doing, we don't really think it's the best idea for you right now. They're not saying that. They're saying, if this doesn't change, brother, sister, if this doesn't change, we genuinely fear for your soul. And so in all of this, the goal of church discipline, it's not condemnation, it's not judgment, but it's restoration. And as Pastor Timothy preached, we saw in verse 5 that we do discipline so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the restoration isn't just for the individual, it's for the entire community of believers. Let's look again at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." This becoming a new lump, a new batch of dough, implies that they were once tainted. They were once unclean. And I found it interesting that the word for lump in the Greek is in the singular, and that helps illustrate how Paul thinks of the church. We are one lump that rises and falls together as a body of believers. And then the word for leaven is in the unleavened is in the plural, and so each person represents an unleavened piece of bread when we repent and when we confess our sins to God. And so then we become one unleavened lump of bread. And so we can see the danger that comes in when only one person decides to harden their heart, to not repent from their sin and become leaven, because that can spread pervasively throughout the whole body of believers. And that is why it is important for informal discipline to be consistently taking place throughout the church. Our sin can never be treated as a private matter because it's not private. It affects us all. What you do affects me, and what I do affects you. And so think of a scenario where an unbeliever has felt significantly judged or hated even by someone who is a Christian. And it was either because of like a confrontation, something they saw on social media done by a Christian, or even some gossip that they heard. It doesn't just affect the Christian who said it to the unbeliever, but it would significantly color the way that that unbeliever sees all of Christianity now. And they would not want anything to do with it. And so it affects us all. It doesn't just affect that individual person. And discipline says, I understand this, and our goal is not condemnation, it's not judgment, but it's restoration, both individually and corporately. And so the goal of discipline is restoration. Now let's look at how there is grace in discipline in verses 7 and 8. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And it makes sense when Paul is talking about celebrating the festival, the Lord's Supper, that Christ's body should only be taken by the body of Christ. That's why, unless you're a repenting believer at Ventura, we would ask that you just not partake and watch us participate in the bread and the cup that symbolizes Christ's body and blood that's given for us. The body of Christ is only for the body of Christ. And then Paul says, not with malice and evil, but with sincerity and truth. And I love how it doesn't say perfection and truth, because if it did, then none of us would be worthy to take the cup and the bread. And it's not about having zero issues. We all have issues in our life. We all have sin in our lives. And so it's about our heart attitude toward the sin in our lives. Are we proud and arrogant, or are we sincere and truthful? Do we try and put on a facade? Do we try and put on a spiritual mask so that people don't see our sin? Or do we realize our brokenness and our need for God every day? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're saying, I know that I have issues. I know that I have sin and I need help. And that's exactly why I'm coming to God for it, because I can't do it on my own. Then we say, take it, find grace in it, celebrate the festival in holiness. The Lord's Supper is a mini form of discipline. We know in chapter 11, Paul's gonna say that no one should take it without first examining themselves. And so we should be asking ourselves, am I teachable? Am I correctable? Am I humble? Or am I stubborn? Am I always wanting things to go my own way? Will I refuse to change when a brother or a sister in Christ confronts me? If you fall into the second category of questions, then let the Lord's Supper, even though we're not taking it today, let the thought of it challenge you and wake you up so that you can take it when we do take it. A healthy church is a self-correcting ecosystem where spurts of informal discipline should be taking place very frequently. And I know that generally when I come into work and I'm talking with Pastor Timothy or David, they are disciplining me and they are encouraging me and they're challenging me in what I believe. And that's exactly what Proverbs says, when iron sharpens iron. So do we see discipline as a means of God's grace to us to strengthen our faith and to sanctify us even more? Let's go back to verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Passover originally began with God sending a plague intent on swallowing up the stubborn, the unjust, sexually immoral, the oppressive. And it's interesting because it wasn't just for Israel's oppressors. It was for Israel themselves as well. And Israel was only spared of this fate because of the blood of the sacrificed lamb that they painted on their doorposts and their lentils. And then roughly 1,500 years later, there had been a plague of death for the obstinate, the proud, the immoral, the stubborn, that had been ravaging the entire planet since the fall of man. And only the blood of another, the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would be able to save us by his death, his body being nailed to wood, and his blood being poured out for us. So Christ, our glorious Passover lamb, was sacrificed so that he can save all who come to him. Just as the blood of the lamb purified and protected the Israelites from the wrath of God, so Jesus' blood perfectly purifies and protects us from the wrath of God and death's sting, and it promises us a future eternity with him. Paul's saying that Christ's death should have an impact and change our lives and our behaviors. We should live daily like we have died and risen with Christ. He said in verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." And so it seems like the command, get rid of the old so that you may be new, is first. The imperative is first, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, become what you already are by the grace of God. Be what you are. Work out what Christ has already worked in you. Your identity in Christ is the fundamental guiding principle for how you should live. This identity we'll see in chapter 6, as Ben actually read, was perfect. We're washed, we're sanctified, and we are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we have our faith in Christ, we don't have to fear the big J judgment of God. God will discipline us because a father disciplines his children because he loves them. But he will not destroy us. It says a bruised reed he will not break. Jesus Christ has already taken on the full wrath of God on our behalf. So we can now embrace discipline as a means of grace that God has given to us to preserve us from judgment. So if and when a fellow believer confronts us, we need to receive it as a grace from God. Instead of letting our walls go up, because each member has committed to maintain and pursue the purity and peace of the church. And even as Pastor Timothy said, we're called to edify his church. The church is unlike any other institution or club, especially the Lego club. We are invited into the body by grace alone. We are sustained as a body through grace alone. There is grace in discipline. And so the goal of church discipline is to promote holiness, protection, and provide restoration, both individually and corporately. And if this is the truth of the reality of someone who believes in Jesus, are we living like it? Or are we still striving? Or are we still living our lives like we do not know Christ? Like he hasn't made an impact in our lives? This is a question that I've been asking myself as I studied through the passage, and I hope that you begin to ask this to yourself as well for every area of our lives. Have you been seeking more and more at the cost of others? Have you been seeking your own gain while forgetting people who are in need? Are there sins that you've been justifying? And I know there were for me. This passage pointed it out clearly for me. And maybe you're even stuck in a sexual sin. And if you are, I encourage you to confess it to God and to the elders. Because remember, discipline is not about condemnation. It's not even about judgment, but it's about restoration to the body. And I guarantee you that it is better for us to humble ourselves than for God to humble us. and maybe you don't even have a relationship with Jesus and you're wondering what one would look like, I would encourage you to reach out to Ben, to David, to Pastor Timothy, to the elders. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Church discipline is meant to promote holiness. It provides protection and restoration, both individually and corporately. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for today, for your word and how it speaks to our lives. Thank you for the ways in which we can sharpen each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you convict us of sin in our lives, that we don't just hear the message and not do anything about it. Lord, be with us, convict us of sin, encourage us in our relationships with one another. Thank you for the ability that you gave me to preach. You are a good, good Father. Speak to us as we now sing, and it is all in your name I pray. Amen.
We're going to take a few moments to respond to the message and confess our own sins, to lament the brokenness of this world, lament the brokenness that we still experience in our own flesh. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure." God doesn't just call us children and we're not. The passage says we are children of God. And everyone who hopes in the return of Jesus, then, the passage says, purifies himself even as he is pure. Part of our purifying is our acknowledgement of our own sins, where we go before the Lord Jesus and say, I can't make my heart clean. I can't make myself be what you call me to be. Only you can do that. But Lord, I come before you. Wash me, cleanse me, and I will be whiter than snow. So take time, confess before the Lord, and then I'll continue in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, and that you hear us in our prayers. And I confess right now that I don't know exactly how I ought to pray, but I also thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives words and who even takes our groanings before you. And Lord, we do groan with creation. We long for the day that your kingdom comes in such fullness that we see it with our eyes, that we get to behold you and be with you in a time where there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more of all of the brokenness that we're so used to experiencing in this world. Father, we hear even in this past week of two children dying in Lake Michigan again, and it causes our hearts to weep and have pain for the families. We look around the world, and even in the United States of America, and we see people in certain ways warring against each other as human beings. We see those in the black communities who are weeping and crying and angry and frustrated. And Father, we know that Jesus is the answer, and we pray that we as your children would come alongside the world around us, and that we would show the love of Christ and acceptance and grace and humility and sacrifice. Lord, we see how a virus has affected us in so many ways, and how some can be very angry and others can be on the opposite end of the spectrum. And Lord, we pray even as your children that we would show love and grace towards each other and again show and exemplify the heart of Christ, that we wouldn't become distracted from the gospel by all of these things that are taking place, but instead that your gospel would impel us and strengthen us so that we would love you and love our neighbor. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of how we so quickly turn from you and forget you and deny you. Forgive us. And we thank you for the cleansing that you do promise to give us. Open our eyes so that in everything, in word or deed, we would magnify our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I just want to bring out the fact that in the lyrics of that last chorus, it said, happy and holy. I hope we recognize that holiness and happiness are not exclusive from each other. That God calls for us to find our great delight and joy in Him, the Holy One, and in following after Him. So hear these words as we conclude this time. And then after reading this, please make your way out there. We can enjoy more time of fellowship together. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.